This is Hebrews lesson 19, and I'll be reading from Hebrews 11, verses 23 to 31. And today we're going to talk about the faith of godly parents, faith of a covenant child, and the faith of a foreign convert. Find my scripture here. There we go. Okay, Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. I didn't realize when I first started working on this lesson exactly where the Lord was going to take it, and I didn't realize how intense it was going to be. And as I begin by speaking of the faith of Moses' parents, I need to talk about a subject that is very painful to a number of you, and that is abortion. And if you are here today, it is not because God lured you in to trap you and make you feel bad. It is because he loves you. There is grace for you, forgiveness for you. There is no blame, no shame, no judgment from Jesus to you. Or from us to you. There is only grace and forgiveness and love. See, Jesus, I just want you to know that he loves you. He doesn't just care about your baby. He loves you. He sees the brokenness, the hurt. He was there. He understands all that went into this, and he has compassion for you. There's no shame for you. He took the shame. He bears the shame. You don't need to bear the shame. You don't need to hate yourself and be self-destructive. You don't need to hide in the shadows. You are not a monument of failure and sin and Satan's wreaking havoc in the world. You are a trophy of God's grace, and he wants to give you beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness and despair. He loves you. Do not hear condemnation as I teach the truth of Scripture here. Jesus is for you and not against you. The people of God are for you and not against you. I have to speak the truth of the Scripture because abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, these things do not benefit women. They harm women. And so many women have been caught in this, trapped in it, pushed into it, or been deceived into doing it and suffer so much regret the rest of their lives. And they feel like a second-class Christian, and they feel like if anybody knew what happened to me or what I did, I would not be welcome in the church. Let me tell you, that is a lie of Satan. God's people are redeemed people, not naturally righteous people. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He has a heart of love for you, and you belong with us. And not only Are you not condemned? Jesus wants to make you a bright light, a beacon of healing and redemption for other women. Your misery becomes the platform for your ministry. And there are people here that God wants to raise up into this ministry. He's chosen you. He's called you. He knows you by name. And your baby is safe with Jesus. Your baby is not sad. Your baby is not feeling hated and rejected. Your baby forgives you. And you need to forgive yourself. Okay, with that said, I am going to launch into and be very straightforward in what I see the Bible teaching, because the Word of God does not it's not a bunch of random rules that God uses to get us. They are words of life and hope, and they tell us what is good for us. And so many of us, you know, the sins we've had become our witness to say, look, don't do this. God's word is right, and look what he has saved me from, and he can save you too. Okay, so faith of Moses' parents. The faith of Moses' parents chooses life and protects children. That's what faith looks like in this little segment of Hebrews here. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So by faith, Moses' parents saw that the child was beautiful. Our culture today does not paint children as beautiful. It doesn't want you to see your child as beautiful or children as beautiful. But I want to say, God wired into us, built into us, that parents would see their children as beautiful, and that they would prefer their own children, that they would have that special heart of God to minister to these individual souls that God has brought to them, to see the potential, to see the beauty, and to nurture that. Humans are designed to express the heart of God in this way. And when we care for the little ones that God has given us, and we're all doing that, then everyone is cared for. We are supposed to think our children are beautiful. And it's a great tragedy that our culture has so departed from a biblical worldview that that children are no longer seen as desirable blessings from God, but rather as objective commodities to be purchased and consumed by the wealthy and to be scorned and avoided by the ordinary ones of us. Children are portrayed as a burden, a bother, a financial liability, a source of dirt and germs, and an obstacle to personal development. These are lies of the devil that our culture is pushing. We are told there are too many children being brought into the world, and that we need to cull the herd to save the planet. So don't get married and have children. Don't be fruitful and multiply. Good heavens, no. You want to play around with sex? Fine. Just have the decency to terminate any resulting pregnancies for the sake of all of us. We just need enough procreation to produce a manageable slave force for the economy and provide a steady supply of child sacrifice to the very lucrative abortion industry that exploits the pain of women, and for scientific research programs and organ harvesting and human trafficking. There's nothing special about your baby. We'd be better off without your baby. That's what Satan says. That's what our culture is pushing and telling us, and it is not what the Bible teaches. It is not the truth. It is a lie of Satan to deceive women, to destroy what makes us unique and how we express the nature of God. Faith in God gives us as believers different values than the culture around us. We believe that God has revealed in Holy Scripture who he is, who we are, and what he commands. And God's word shows us plainly the value of children. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. One of the first songs that any Christian learns as a child, bedrock, simple understanding of who Jesus is and how he values children. In Mark 10, verses 13 to 16, we read, "And they were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them." Children aren't important. It's the adults that are important here, okay? It's the people that are smart, that can understand this message. That's who God cares about, right? "But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and he said to them, 'Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." Infants and children. Jesus stops for children. Their angels always see the face of God. They have priority in heaven. Christian faith teaches that life is sacred and it belongs to God. God made us in his image, and so every human being has worth and dignity. It is wrong, it is sin, it is murder to take the life of an innocent person. Scripture teaches plainly, again, that life is recognized at conception. In the Psalms, Psalm 139, the go-to passage on this says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." From conception, God has known us. Long before anyone else knew us, long before our mother even knew she was pregnant, God knew us. And Scripture teaches that children are a blessing from God. Psalm 127 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them." Children are a blessing. Every child is a blessing. Not only are Christians called to value children, we're also called to recognize and encourage God's purpose for my child. See, God created this child. He owns this child. He knows this child, and he has a plan for this child. As Christians, we believe that our children are entrusted to us by God, but they belong to him, and we are entrusted with their care. The child belongs to God, not to me. But I'm responsible to nurture and protect that child that God has given me. And God created this child for a reason. And I do not have a right to decide for this child what I want this child to be. I need to find how God has gifted this child and encourage this child to rise up into their calling. The Lord said to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5, "Behold, I formed you in the womb. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." So by faith, Moses' parents saw that the child was beautiful, and they loved him and believed that God had a plan for the life of this child. And so they hid him. And they did not fear the king's edict. this idea of fear comes up several times in the passage. They did not fear the king, the king's anger, the king's edict. They did not fear the king. Now, a king could be pretty scary. And I don't think this means that there was never a little trembling in them, a little feeling of, you know. But fear, just like love, produces an action. And so they didn't fear in the sense that they were choosing who to fear more, who to obey. And so we have a duty, we see from this, from the actions of Moses' parents. We have a duty to protect our children, even if it means defying the laws of men. See, Christians love children because Jesus loves children. And love protects, and love requires courage to do so. Pagans sacrifice children for the benefit of the adults, right? But Christians sacrifice themselves for the benefit of children. In Christianity, children are precious souls, individually created by God, known and loved by Him before they were born. Christians are called to treasure and protect children, to raise them in the nurture and instruction of the Lord for His glory and service, not for our ego or for our benefit. Christians are expected not only to love and care for their own children, but also to love and care for the children of fellow believers. And in our particular church, in our tradition, when a child is baptized in the church, the parent takes vows to raise the child for the Lord, and the church, members of the church, make a vow to support the parent in this and to care for this child and nurture this child in the Lord. In the days of persecution in the early church, the children of martyrs were adopted and raised by other families in the church. And throughout the world, throughout history, and even now, believers under persecution who might face martyrdom trust that another member of the church will immediately rise up and care for their child. In the story I told you about St. Felicity and her being pregnant and facing martyrdom, part of that story is that she was blessed to give birth to the baby before all the children, before her friends were taken out to be martyred, so she could join them. But immediately, her infant daughter was adopted by another woman in the church and raised. Now, let me just step back and explain something here too. When I call somebody a saint, let me just clarify what I mean, because I've had some questions here. I'm not using the term saint in the sense that the Catholic Church uses the term saint. To them, it's a special category of Christian that is really good and we know's in heaven and can intercede for us. That's not how I'm using the term. I'm using the term saint as any believer in church history who's gone before us, whose witness testifies to Jesus Christ. So Saint Felicity, I'm not pointing to her sainthood. I'm saying she's one of us, and this is the witness of her life. So anyway, Christians are called not only to love and care for children of the church, that is fellow Christians, but to love and care for all children, in fact. And the church has always taken this very seriously. In the early days of the church, infanticide was legal in the Roman Empire. And children had no rights. And if a father did not want his infant, for example, the infant was handicapped, or it was the wrong gender, or he suspected the child was not his, or he just didn't want another mouth to feed, he had absolute ownership of that child, and he could simply take it to the city dump and leave it to die of exposure and neglect. And that was legal, and it was common practice. This barbaric behavior was legal and common. But because of the value that Jesus placed on children, Christians acting as his hands and feet made a mission of going to the city dumps and searching for and rescuing these abandoned infants, adopting them and raising them as their own, fulfilling the heart of God in Psalm 27:10, where David says, "Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. He will welcome me. He will take me in." Our faith demands that we love what our Lord loves and that we do what our Lord does. And so in more modern church history, probably most of you have heard of Amy Carmichael, missionary, single woman missionary to India, who made it her life's work to rescue little baby Indian girls who were brought to Hindu temples because they were girls. And, you know, families are poor. They wanted boys. They didn't want a girl. They didn't want girls. It's just another mouth to feed. And so people would bring their infant girls to Hindu temples and leave them there, either to be eaten by crocodiles or to be taken in by the temple and used as prostitutes in that religion. And Amy Carmichael and her little group of women said, "Oh, no, Jesus loves these children." And so she would disguise herself. She, was an English white lady, but she had brown eyes, and she would darken her skin and dress in a sari and sneak in to these temples and rescue these little girls. And she raised a number of them, raised up a generation of women of faith who were rescued from prostitution and death. That's the heart of Jesus for children, and that is the heart of his church. The church has always cared for widows and orphans. So Christians love children and Christians fear God more than men. The values, the morality of human beings is not what we follow. We are bound to what God has said, and his law reflects his holy character. And so what he loves, we love, and what he hates, we hate. Moses' parents chose to obey God rather than the king. And likewise, we're told in Exodus 1:17, the midwives feared God and did not obey the king's command, because the king of Egypt at that time had commanded the midwives. He's controlling the medical profession, see? And he's compelling medical providers to act against their conscience. And he says, okay, if it's a girl, you let it live. You know, we have use for girls. You know, we can use them. But men, ooh, they might grow up and fight against us. And they're strong. They might protect their people. So any boy baby, as you're delivering them, if you see it's a boy, you just kill them. But the midwives feared God and did not obey the king's command. See, the God of Judeo-Christian scripture is fiercely protective of the most vulnerable members of society, those that are not valued by the culture, he says are precious, widows and orphans. He is referred to throughout the Old Testament as the father of the fatherless and a defender of widows and orphans. Christianity does not believe in might makes right or in survival of the fittest. The worth of a person is not determined by physical or mental ability, by beauty, by wealth, by social status, or by family connection. Every human life has inherent value and dignity because every person bears the image of God, their creator. And our reverence for human life is based upon our reverence for God. Every person, young and old, male and female, Jew and Greek, black and white, Jew and Gentile, weak or strong, healthy or sick, every human life has dignity and is precious and is to be protected and honored. So, from earliest times, Christians have opposed abortion, infanticide, and euthanasia. Christianity is and has always been and must remain committed to defending the sacredness of human life from conception in the womb to natural death. Our faith in God and our obedience to his word demand this. This is not negotiable for a Christian. And for a human to think that he can decide who of his fellow humans should be allowed to live and who should not be allowed to have a chance at life because they're judging whose life will be productive and worth living. For humans to think that they can decide that is to commit blasphemy, to assume godlike wisdom, to usurp divine prerogative, and to claim godhood. And that's what we see going on in the culture right now. You can be your own God. You decide morality for yourself. You decide what's right and wrong. You have absolute authority to decide if this creation of God lives or dies. You're God. Christians should shudder at the audacity of such arrogance, because God is the author of every human life, and we are in no position to second-guess his authority. Now, I am not saying that you are not a sincere Christian if you believe that abortion, infanticide, or euthanasia should be legal. I'm not saying that. I am saying that these practices are not compatible with foundational Christian teaching. The intentional taking of any innocent human life is murder. It is a serious sin against God and against humanity. It is absolutely contrary to the authoritative teaching of Judeo-Christian scripture, and it is antithetical to fundamental beliefs of the historic Christian faith. This is not a compromise that any God-fearing person should be willing to make. Why did the king of Egypt want to kill the Israelite babies? He was afraid that the Israelites were becoming too numerous and too powerful to control. And he thought that it was time to thin the herd to a manageable size. God does not manage his people as a herd. He knows his sheep and calls each one individually by name. Why did King Herod kill the babies of Bethlehem when he found out from the wise men about the star that announced the birth of Jesus Christ? He was afraid of losing his power. He was afraid that another king would rise up to challenge his authority and deliver his people. Why is our government trying so fanatically to push abortion and infanticide and to push the sexual confusion, mutilation, and sterilization of our children? Why? What are they afraid of? The mention of the faith of Moses' parents in Hebrews 11 should instruct and encourage Christians today to see the beauty of children, to protect their lives and their souls, even if it means defying the edicts of the rulers of this world. Now, if you are feeling shame, regret, fear, shame off you. You are redeemed, and I want you to hang with me to the very end when we talk about Rahab, okay? There's hope and there's beauty to come. You are not condemned. You are redeemed. Okay. Now let's consider what Hebrews has to say about the faith of Moses. So we talked about the faith of his godly parents, what that looked like. Now the faith of Moses, who was this covenant child. And what we see is that he chooses persecution with God's people over advantage in the world. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And by faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. So here we see that by faith, Moses renounced the world. And when I say the world, I'm talking about the sinful rulership of this present age that defies the authority of God in Christ, that is under the control of the evil one. He renounced the world, and in his story, that was Egypt, the kingdom of Egypt, one of the greatest powers on the earth, most advanced, wealthy. He renounced the world. He refused to claim the benefits and the privilege that was available to him as the son of Egyptian royalty. I remember the daughter of Pharaoh pulled Moses from the water when his parents, you know, his mother had hidden him in a basket and put him in the bulrushes. And so she found him, saw him. He was crying when she opened the basket, and she had compassion on him, and you know, he was beautiful, and so she saved his life. And Moses' sister was standing at a distance there, keeping an eye on the basket, his big sister. And when she saw what happened, she ran up to Pharaoh's daughter and said, "Would you like me to find a Hebrew wet nurse for you?" You know, because Pharaoh's daughter wasn't pregnant, couldn't nurse. And she's like, "Yeah." I mean, that's what they did. They didn't have formula in bottles. So she's like, "I know just the woman for you." And so Moses' own mother gets paid, paid by the government to raise her own child and nurse him. And that was foundational to the identity of this child of destiny. So when he becomes an adult, he refuses to be known as the daughter of Pharaoh, and he renounces the world. He gives up worldly status, power, wealth, privilege, recognition, admiration. He was on the fast track to success, and he could have claimed that. That was available to him. He wouldn't have it. And the scripture says that he gave up the pleasures of sin, which are fleeting. They don't last. But he had access and entitlement to whatever he wanted as a royal son. But he chose to limit himself in order to fulfill a greater destiny and to pursue a greater reward. Moses renounced the world, and he chose the people of God. And this is a testimony to God's grace and to the faith of his parents. In spite of heathen education, undoubtedly, in the court of Egypt, and in spite of the temptations that accompany wealth and power, he had a solid understanding of who he was as an Israelite. And this must have been instilled in the first years of his life by his mother, who nursed him. Moses knew who he was, and he knew that the God of his fathers had a purpose for his life. And he grew up into that purpose, and he embraced it, and he claimed it for his own. He claimed his godly heritage and renounced his ties to the world. He publicly identified himself with the people of God, and it was not cool to be an Israelite at that time in Egypt. They were slaves. They were oppressed and persecuted minority. They were looked down on. But Moses, with the heart of Jesus that we see expressed later in history, that we see called out earlier in Hebrews, was not ashamed to call them his brothers. He insisted on calling them his people. He could have quietly helped his people from the safety and privilege of his position and hidden his identity, but he insisted upon publicly declaring that he was one of them. And in doing this, Moses chose to be mistreated with them. Moses refused to personally benefit from the degradation and abuse of his people. This reminds me of an interview I saw of George Soros. Does anybody know who he is? The boogeyman of George Soros, the modern-day James Bond villain who hates the world. But I saw this interview with him. He was a boy, young teenager, at the time of the Holocaust, and he was Jewish. He escaped, was taken in by a Nazi man, and helped that Nazi strip the bodies of his people and claim their wealth. That's how he got rich and made his fortune, why he has the power he does today, because of all that wealth. And so the interviewer asked him, do you feel a little guilty about that now, you know, that you exploited the death and misery of your own people for, and it made you wealthy? And he says, no, it doesn't bother me. Somebody would have done it, and I might as well be the one to get rich from it. How at odds with Moses, who refused to profit from the degradation and abuse of his people. He loved God's people, and he chose to suffer with them rather than to prosper without them. If they were suffering, he would suffer with them. And when Moses chose the people of God, he chose the God of his fathers over the gods of Egypt. Scripture says that he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And why do we worship gods? Why do we serve them? Why do we sacrifice to them? Because we expect them to reward us in some way. And he says, you know, whatever rewards these gods of Egypt are going to give me pale in comparison to what the God of my fathers can reward me with. And so he chose eternal reward over temporary treasure. An interesting insight on our faith here is that the ability to delay gratification and to endure hardship is a virtue of faith. Faith anchored in the eternal God gives us perspective that helps us to properly value the things in this life. And so Moses chose a greater reward than pleasure here and now. And we are called to do that, and that's what we do as Christians. That's why we do what we do. We are pursuing a reward, but we're not buying the reward here on earth because we recognize the fleeting nature of it and that it doesn't have the ability to satisfy. We're going after a better reward. And what we see in the life of Moses and in all the saints is God himself is the greatest reward. So look at Moses. He's pursuing this eternal reward. He's pursuing this greater reward. He leads the people of God to the promised land, and he doesn't even get to go in. His reward was God himself. He talked with God face to face. He was a friend of God. Remember on the Mountain of Transfiguration, who appeared with Jesus in the cloud of glory? Moses and Elijah. Moses was rewarded with God himself and with eternal lasting reward. And as believers, we're going to see next week, even if in this life we don't have any of the good things, God himself is who we pursue, and he is worth it. So the faith of Moses chose the people of God. And by faith, it says, Moses did not fear the king's anger. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, if you go back and actually read the story of Moses, you wonder which time he left Egypt is being talked about here, because the first time he left was when he was trying to fulfill the plan of God and deliver these people, these Israelites, and he ends up doing it wrong, presumptuously. He kills an Egyptian, and then he was afraid of the king, and he ran for his life. So does this refer to that, or does it refer to his leading the people out of Egypt, not being afraid of that? It could refer to either. And again, if it's that he wasn't afraid of the king, it doesn't mean he didn't see the danger, that he wasn't feeling fear, but it means he feared God and he trusted God that even though he's having to leave Egypt, leave it all behind, the plan is not going according to what he thought it was going to be, he trusts God and he knows that God will fulfill his promise. So he was willing to leave Egypt. He was banished from society. He became a nobody. But rather than at that point fearing the king and going, oh, I'm so sorry, you know, and making amends, he's like, no, I would rather leave all of this to pursue God. And so he endured as seeing him who is invisible, because fear of God overcomes the fear of men. And Moses saw what most other people could not see. Reminds me again of the story of Elisha when he's surrounded by the enemy and his servant is panicking. And Elisha's totally unflappable. Doesn't bother him. And so he prays that God would open the eyes of his servant, that his servant could see what he sees. And he sees the chariots and horsemen of Israel, flaming angelic host all around him. And so he's not afraid, because the fear of God eclipses the fear of man. And Moses didn't fear the king of Egypt, didn't obey him, didn't bow to him. He bowed to God because he saw by faith what other people couldn't see. Moses knew God. God had called him by name and spoken to him from a burning bush and performed miracles through him and spoke to him directly, and God was more real and powerful than the king. And that is what our faith can do for us. God is more real and powerful, stronger than any human authority, than any big boogeyman, than the devil himself. God is bigger and stronger. We don't have to live in fear then. And that's what our faith shows us, the one who's invisible. And then by faith, Moses kept the Passover. There's probably a lot that could be said here, but what I want to draw out is that in this, Moses prefigured Christ. He pictured the redemption, the Passover, the blood covering and protecting the people. He did what God said to do to save his people. By faith, he was able to point ahead to the work of Messiah. And by faith, we continue to point to Christ and bring salvation. I wanted to say just briefly here, comment on the faith of the people that's mentioned. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do so, were drowned. And by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And so this faith is kind of based on the faith and leadership of Moses, but the people entered into this. And what we see is that this faith overcomes impossible obstacles. The Red Sea, they're leaving Egypt. Yay, you know, we're free. And then Pharaoh changes his mind and comes charging after him with the entire Egyptian army of horses and chariots. And here's all these, you know, little people panicking, and they're backed up against the Red Sea. Why did God take them there? Because now there's no escape. But what we see is God is not constrained by the natural world. God does know what he's doing. So in this miracle of the parting of the Red Sea and them crossing over on dry land, we see faith that allowed them to escape from their enemies. It's a miracle of deliverance for the children of Israel. And we need to remember this, that our God is the God who does miracles. That's his specialty. That's what he's known for. He is not limited by the things that limit us. Nothing is impossible for our God. Our God created all things, and he commands all that he created, including the forces of nature. So we don't have to be afraid. We also see in this miracle of the parting of the Red Sea the punishment of the enemies of the children of Israel. And so it's not only a miracle of deliverance for God's people, it's a miracle of judgment upon the enemies of God's people. And what stands out here is that this is not just some fluke of nature that just happened to benefit the Israelites at this time that you can kind of explain and say, oh, well, wasn't that lucky for them? You know, the sea parted, they could get through. No, this was deliberate on the part of God. Not only did they benefit from this miracle, the enemies of God were punished by this miracle because the Egyptian forces, and you're like, what were they thinking? You know, they just watched the sea part. God delivers his people, and they decide to go charging through after them still? Really? And so that same miracle that delivered the people of God punished the enemies of God's people. And as we've read in 2 Peter, that verse last week, that says, the Lord knows how to deliver the righteous and to punish the wicked at the same time. So we don't have to be afraid of these impossible situations. We need to remember that. Next time we're up against the Red Sea, we're headed in a scary direction. We're like, God, what are you thinking? There is no possible way. I'm going to drown. Next time you think that, you remember this. You probably heard this quote. It's been posted various places. And it says, I asked God, why are you taking me into deep water? And he answered, because I know your enemies can't swim. Remember that next time you don't like the looks of where God is taking you. Reminds me again of that great hymn by William Cowper. God moves in a mysterious way. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and will break with blessing on your head. So by faith, the people crossed through this impossible obstacle miraculously by the power of God. And by faith, the walls of Jericho fell. By faith, they conquered their enemies. And what we see here is that God is not limited by or dependent upon human technology. So they were going into the promised land. Jericho's right there at the border, and it is the strongest, most fortified city that was totally, this little rabble of Israelites was totally incapable of taking the city. But God says, we're taking the city, and here's how I want you to do it. We need to go out and quietly march around the city for 7 days, and on the seventh day, you blow your trumpets and you yell, and then see what I'm going to do. And so they did that, and on the seventh day, when they blew the trumpets and yelled, the walls just crumbled, and they were able to go in and fulfill their mission. So they obeyed, and they did it God's way, and God does not rely on human technology to give victory to his people. We see this throughout the scripture, where God again and again and again gives his people victory over vastly, humanly speaking, superior forces. David, with a little slingshot, brings down Goliath with his spear and his, you know, shield and his javelin and his armor. Gideon's little tiny army routs the entire huge superior force. So many scriptures where God proves he is not dependent on human technology. So we need to put our trust in him and not in our ability or our resources or human technology. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Our God is superior in power to anything this world can come up with. So we don't need to fear. We don't need to be afraid of tanks and guns and prison and whatever. We fear God. We fear God. He's bigger, stronger. And then I want to conclude with the faith of Rahab. She's mentioned here. Okay, so we've talked about godly parents, and we've talked about covenant children. Okay, we get that. We understand that. But here's Rahab, a foreign prostitute who is named in the history and hall of honor of God's people. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And so the first quality of Rahab's faith that we see, you know, the story is that Rahab fears God. She heard the story, all the stories of the Israelites coming, and all her people had heard it, and they were all terrified. But Rahab's fear is a little different. Her fear leads her to action, and her fear recognizes that she doesn't have to be God's enemy. There is hope for her. This God can be her God too. She doesn't have to be the enemy of this God. And so that fear of God in Rahab is evidence of grace. It's not the cringing, gnashing teeth fear of the ungodly. It is the holy fear of repentance that brings a person to God. So she recognized the position of danger that she and her family were in as the enemies of God's people. And she decided, I'm not going to be his enemy. I am not going to be on the wrong side of this. And so she acted in faith that God would reward her. And she acted in a way that saved herself and her family. See, Rahab's faith not only feared God, but the fear of God motivated her to befriend God's people. And she risked her life to cast her lot with them and to help them. Remember when the spies came into the city, she hid them. And she made a deal with them and said, look, I've been your friend, I've helped you, I've spared you, and I'll get you out of this mess. Promise me that you will befriend me back and save me and my father's family. And they agreed. So here's an important lesson of our faith. If you want favor with God, befriend God's people. Because remember, God told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And Jesus said, inasmuch as you've done it to one of these little brothers or sisters of mine, one of the least of these, you've done it to me. And so if you love God, you will love God's people. And Rahab's faith produced action that saved her and her family from destruction. Notice here, I love this. Here is Rahab. She's a single woman who acted independently in faith that saved her entire family. Okay? So God honored the faith of a single foreign sinner woman. And what we understand behind all this is that God knew her and called her and gave her grace to incorporate her into his people. But she acted on her faith and it saved her and her entire family. And finally, Rahab's faith gives her a home with the people of God. So in spite of being a foreigner and a former prostitute, Rahab finds respect and acceptance and welcome. She is received by God's people because of her act of faith that welcomed the people of God. So Rahab's faith in the God of Israel converted and transformed her from a foreigner to family. And we're told in Scripture, I've noted the reference on the outline and I don't have it here, but the Scripture that says, once you were not the people of God, but now you are. Once you were not accepted, you were not holy. Now you are. Now you're the people of God, speaking to the Gentiles who've been incorporated into the people of God. And so we see that in Rahab. You know, once you were an enemy of God, you were on the outside, you were doomed, you were unclean, you were God's enemy. But now you've been brought into the family and you enjoy all the benefits of being a child of God. And you're accepted by your siblings. And she went not only from foreigner to family, she went from sinner to saint. And again, I'm using saint in the sense of someone who is holy, who is called out and set apart for the purposes of God. She is transformed from a prostitute to a matriarch, you know, from a single woman scraping by, providing for herself and her family the best way she could, which involved sin, to becoming a beloved wife and mother. And in fact, an ancestress of King David and of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. She is honored above many women in Scripture. So she goes from foreigner to family, sinner to saint, and from cursed to blessing. And that is what I want you to hear. If you are someone who has been wounded by abortion or abuse or any other thing that Satan says, oh, you should be ashamed of this. You need to keep this a secret. No, you are redeemed. You have gone, if you're in Christ, you've gone from being cursed to being blessed, brought into this family, and God intends to make you a blessing. See, Rahab was used to bring Christ into the world. She was born into a heathen culture, established in a life of sin, in a culture that sacrificed children. That was one of the reasons God was driving out the nations before Israel. He'd had it up to here. He abhorred child sacrifice, and Rahab had probably participated in child sacrifice. That was just what was done in her culture. God loved Rahab, pursued her, impressed upon her that there was hope, there was forgiveness. She did not have to be God's enemy. She didn't have to be under his curse. She could receive blessing, and she did. And then she becomes the shining beacon of God's hope, God's power, God's redemption that calls to all sinful women, to all sinful people, to abused people, to heathen people, to anyone who heeds that call to Christ. She was instrumental in bringing that Christ to the world. She did not live in shame over her past, but in gratitude for her salvation. We hear Rahab the prostitute. You see redemption. She's not remembered for her sin, although sin is part of her story. She's remembered for her faith. She is remembered for redemption. She's not remembered as a great sinner, but as a shining beacon of God's grace, a trophy of his salvation. And that's what God intends for every one of us, no matter what you've done. God has pursued you if you're here. He loves you. He sees that brokenness. He understands what drove you to do what you did. It's not okay what you did, but there is no shame in that. You are freed from that. He has taken that shame. Nobody loves you more than Jesus does. He loved you so much that He rescued you, and he intends for your life then and your testimony to also be one of grace and restoration and redemption and a shining beacon, just like Rahab's was. Your terrible sin does not disqualify you from God's blessing or inclusion with his people. It qualifies you to be a minister of his grace if you're in Christ. So don't hide in shame over the sins of your past. Stand up and shout the mercy and kindness and power of your Redeemer. That's what the faith of Rahab does. That's the beauty of our God. He not only blesses the children of believers and establishes legacies of grace and is faithful to parents who honor him and seek him and reward not only their reward, not only the hope and the identity of their children, but he is the God who loves and knows and pursues broken sinners, foreigners, prostitutes, and makes them trophies of his glory, brings them into his family. The world looks at God's judgment and says, he's mean, you know, I'm his enemy because he's judging me. But the message of the gospel is, you don't have to be God's enemy. You don't have to be under his judgment. He can be your God. You can be his friend. You can be under his blessing. You don't have to go to hell. He has made a way for you. God is love. That's our God. And he's worth everything. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, creator of the universe, our maker, our redeemer, our friend. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for redeeming a holy people to yourself, for calling each one of us out of the world and uniting us to your people, making something new, for including us, for inviting us. And your word says, you'll never turn away anyone who comes to you. You say, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. If you're hungry, come to me and buy food that will satisfy your soul without money and without cost. I've paid it. Lord, let us carry that invitation with us wherever we go. And would we consecrate our sins and our failings and our woundings to you and ask you to make them holy. And we ask you to give us beauty in place of ashes, the oil of joy in place of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of spirit of despair, that we may be trees of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Use us, Lord. Set us free. Make us beautiful, because you are beautiful. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.